Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that we can come and we can open your word and proclaim your word. And Lord, we just confess we need your help. And so, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts. Help us to understand what your word has for us today. And I just pray that your spirit would use your word to save souls today. That you would save souls and awaken faith in those who have not believed. And for those that have believed, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith today as we walk this pilgrim's journey through life, that we would persevere and understand how your sufferings, Lord, are used for your purpose and for your glory in our lives. And so do this work in our hearts, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're continuing our journey through the book of 2 Corinthians, line by line, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, as we dig into God's Word. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in this section of the book of 2 Corinthians, really chapters 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul has been defending his ministry and the gospel itself against the lies and false accusations of his enemies. We saw last week that he's very uncomfortable boasting about himself, but he feels compelled to do so for the sake of saving the church at Corinth from the influence of false apostles that were leading the people to believe false doctrine. He informed them of his great suffering for the sake of Christ. And as he made his boast, there was a key difference between his boasting and the boasting of most other people. He chose to boast rather in his sufferings and in his weaknesses for the sake of Christ, not all of his accomplishments. You know, it would have made perfect sense for the Apostle Paul to say, I studied under Gamaliel, and I had planted all these churches. I'd seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ and been sent by him directly. You know, he could have listed all of these accomplishments, but no, he chose rather to boast in his sufferings and in his weaknesses, and we saw that last week in detail. And in chapter 12, he picks right up where he left off, and he continues to defend his ministry and discuss both the greatest experience of his life and the greatest difficulty of his life. We'll see that here in chapter 12. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. So rather than reading it all up front and then going line by line, we're just going to take it verse by verse as we go for the sake of time. So let's start at verse 1. He picks up in verse 1. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So he's continuing his boast from chapter 12, even though he believes it to be foolish. Over and over again, he says, "I speak as if insane. This is total foolishness for me to be boasting, yet I have to do this because," my paraphrase or summary is, "you knuckleheads aren't getting it any other way. So I've just got to lay this out for you. You forced me to do this." So he believes there's no profit in it for an apostle of Christ to do so. And he says so right here in verse 1, "though there's nothing to be gained by it." But now he's going to transition. He's transitioning from boasting of his weaknesses to boasting of the visions and revelations he received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had many visions and direct revelations of the Lord Jesus. And they started at the moment of his salvation on the road to Damascus. And you see that in Acts chapter 9. Saul, as he was known then, was a persecutor of the church. He sees the risen Lord Jesus while traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus speaks directly to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul hears the gospel message directly from the Lord Jesus and is saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's how we're all saved. We're saved by hearing the gospel message proclaimed, and we believe it by grace through faith. That is the way you were saved, and that's the way the Apostle Paul was saved. Only his was a bit more dramatic. He heard it directly from the Lord Jesus, saw him face to face. Pretty dramatic. Acts 16, he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." And so he went there to preach. He saw a lot. He had lots of visions. Acts 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That was in Corinth, actually, the letter of the city where this letter was directed. That was his activity planting the church in Corinth. So the Lord Jesus knows that he's fearful, he's anxious, you know, he's afraid he's going to be attacked again. The Lord Jesus speaks to him directly and says, "Don't be afraid. I have many people here, many people in this city." And so he comforts Paul. In Acts 22, he recounts a vision he received in Jerusalem while praying in the temple. He says, "I was in the temple and I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord Jesus saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said," this is Paul talking to the Lord, so he's having a dialogue with the Lord Jesus, "'Lord, they themselves know that in the synagogue, in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watched over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me," the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So not only did he see the risen Lord Jesus, not only did he hear his voice directly, he actually had dialogue with the Lord Jesus. Acts 23, the Lord encouraged him while he suffered in prison. The Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So the Lord is encouraging Paul in his ministry, in his victories and in his struggles. Acts 27, during a terrible storm while on a ship, Paul says this, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Don't be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" So over and over again, and these are just a few of the sampling that have been recorded, and there may have been many more that weren't even recorded in the New Testament for us. And so Paul, now he's transitioning from boasting in his sufferings to boasting in his visions and revelations of the Lord. And he says, you know, "This isn't really what I encourage people to do. I don't think there's really any profit in it, but I got to keep doing this for your sake and for the sake of the gospel in Corinth." Now look at verse 2. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." So let's just pause here and dig into these verses. Paul here is recalling a special experience that he has kept quiet about for 14 years. 14 years he hasn't told anyone about this. And this is the first time it's coming out. Well, why didn't he talk about it before? You know, as I'm looking through God's Word, and I hope you'll do the same, as you're studying God's Word, ask questions of the text. And so the first question I wonder is, you know, why keep this quiet, Paul, for 14 years? I mean, this is pretty fantastic. Why not tell the world about this amazing experience? I probably would too. Like, "Well, you're not going to believe this." But he chose not to for 14 years. And why? Because he says right here, there's nothing to be gained by it. He says there's really no profit in this. There's no spiritual profit in it. He knows, and he's telling the Corinthians here, that there's no spiritual profit in boasting of visions and revelations. And why not? Because none of them can actually be verified, can they? Somebody comes to you and tells you they have a vision or a revelation. How can you verify that? You can't. You really just have to take their word for it. And as we've talked about false teachers and the cults and what things to watch out for over the last several weeks, you know, this is always typically how a cult religion gets going. I had a special revelation from the Lord, and he told me these things. And a lot of times those things don't match up with the scriptures. Well, how can you verify that? Well, you really just got to take their word for it. And so Paul says, you know, there's just no profit in this. It can't be verified. You just got to take their word for it. And he also knows that boasting of these things only builds up pride and conceit and ego. And Paul is not interested in any of that. So he kept this to himself because he knew there was no profit in boasting of it to others, and he knew that it would probably puff up his pride. And if you think about it, you know, how is that usually received by the person hearing it? Number one, it makes the person boasting of it proud. Number two, the person hearing of it can start to think, well, why not me? Am I not strong enough in my faith? Am I some kind of second-class Christian? Because I don't get one of these. So you see, it just causes trouble. It causes disunity. It doesn't cause edification. It usually causes tearing down within the church. And so Paul, he just said, 14 years, I'm not even going to talk about this. So what exactly happened? Well, it's not entirely clear, is it, from the text? What we do see is this. Let's look at the facts from the text. We see that the Lord Jesus let Paul experience heaven. He says he was caught up to the third heaven. Well, first of all, he talks about himself in the third person, which is a bit weird. He says, I know of a man. But we know it's Paul because within the next verse, he's switching back to the first person voice and he's talking about it as a direct experience. So we know it was him. So he's so uncomfortable boasting about himself. That's what I see as I read this text. He's so uncomfortable boasting about himself that he even switches to use the third person. I know of a man who did this as he's explaining the experience. It just makes him that uncomfortable. And so we know that God let him experience heaven. We do see that. It says he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the word caught up here in the Greek is the word arpazo, which means to snatch or to seize. It's the same word used in Thessalonians when it talks about the Lord is going to snatch up or his children will be caught up with him in the air when he comes back. It's the same word. And so that's what happened to Paul here. He was snatched up. He was caught up into heaven. And it says he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? What is that? Well, the first heaven is the air around us. It's the sky. It's the atmosphere. That's the first heaven. You look up into the sky, that's the first heaven. The second heaven is the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's like it's space. It's the universe. The sun, the moon, and the stars. And then the third heaven is where God and Christ are. That's the spiritual heaven where people go when they die. They go to be with the Lord, and they go to be with the Lord in heaven. That's the third heaven. And where is that? Well, I don't know exactly where, but it's way, way up. That's all I can tell you. It is way up. I mean, way, way up. That's where it is. And that's where Jesus and God are. So he was caught up into the third heaven. And in verse 3, he says he was caught up into paradise. Now, paradise is another word for heaven. They're synonyms. It's another word for heaven. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross that believed in him, remember, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that day he did go to be with Jesus in heaven, in paradise. And so Paul was caught up into heaven, and he says he doesn't know if this actually happened in the physical body or not. He emphasized that twice. He said, whether or not it was in the body or not, I don't know. God knows. I guess he knew people would be asking a lot about this. Hey, Paul, what was that like? You know, did you go there with your body? And what was said and all these things? He's like, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. God knows. Right? He's even trying to downplay this. He said he didn't know if it was in the body or not. He says he also heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And people ask, well, what did he hear? Well, I don't know. He says it right here. I don't know. Don't even speculate about it. Man cannot even utter it. Don't even waste your mental energy on that. That, I don't know, it cannot be told. In verses 5 and 6, he's determined not to boast about this experience. It can't be verified by anyone but himself. And he doesn't want anyone, he says, I don't want anyone to think more of him, more of me, than what they see in me or hear in me. That's what can be verified. So he tells him of the experience, but even still, he's downplaying it. You need to worry about what you see in me and what you hear from me. So the Lord gave Paul this experience, and I truly believe he gave him this experience to encourage him and help him persevere through the immense suffering he experienced in his life. It says it happened 14 years ago, so it was early in his ministry. And the sense here is that even in his conversion experience, the Lord told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul's ministry was complete with suffering. Every step he took. And so the Lord gave Paul this experience early in his ministry to give him a taste of heaven, to know so he could write what he said in 2 Corinthians earlier. These light momentary afflictions, they're preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul can write that by a direct revelation of God because he had been to heaven. And he knew it. He knew what was waiting for him. So God gave him this wonderful experience of actually going to and being in heaven. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited or prideful because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this vision, this experience of heaven, was so amazing that Paul would have been tempted to become proud or conceited because of it. And so the Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from becoming conceited. And so there is a ton of speculation about this set of verses right here, this thorn in the flesh. What is this? Why did this have to happen? Why did God allow this? And so let's dig in. I think the text is going to tell us pretty clearly what it is. We don't have to wonder or guess. So the word thorn here in the Greek, it literally means a stake, and not the steak you eat. It's a shaft of wood sharpened at the end, like, and used as a tent peg or to impale someone. Yeah, this is not just a little prickly thorn on a flower or a rose bush. It literally means a stake. And we know from the text here that this thorn in the flesh caused Paul great pain and suffering. And you can read numerous commentaries on this. There's probably over 100 different speculations on what this is. Some of them include epilepsy, hysteria, neuralgia, depression, poor eyesight or eye problems that he talks about in Galatians. Some say it was a sickness like malaria or leprosy, rheumatism, or a speech impediment, because he says he's not a great orator. Temptations or personal enemies. That's a pretty diverse set of opinions, isn't it? And with all those differences, that tells me that they're probably all wrong. With that much divergence of opinion, they're probably none of those are true. And I'm really not so sure why there's so much speculation about what it means and guessing when you can see right here in verse 7 what it is. It's right there in verse 7. He says exactly what it is. The thorn is a messenger of Satan. That's what it is. It was a messenger of Satan. I'm not making that up. It's right there in the text. So when you're scratching your head and you're wondering about something that you read in the Bible, you know, how do you figure that out? Well, you look in the Bible, right? You look in the text. You start with the immediate text that you're looking at. Then you move out to the larger context of the chapter that you're looking at. This is how you study the Bible. This is how you dig in and interpret the Bible. You look at the immediate text. Then you look at the context of the paragraph and the chapter. Then you want to look at the context of the book itself. Read the whole book a couple times if you have to. I mean, these books aren't long. You can read all of 2 Corinthians in 30 minutes probably. Right? Then look at the broader context of the New Testament. And then of the whole Bible. Draw in what you know about the Bible. This is how you interpret Scripture rightly. You're drawing out of the text. That's exegesis. You're not putting ideas into the text. That's eisegesis. You're not putting into the text what you think should be in there. You're pulling out of the text. That's exegesis. What is in there? So that's how you do this. And so you look right there. You don't have to guess. It's right there. It's a messenger of Satan. Now, the word for messenger in the Greek here is angelos. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's where we get our word angel from. It's the word for angel. So this is literally an angel of Satan. And what's an angel of Satan? It's a demon, right? We call that a demon. So the thorn in Paul's flesh, right here in the text, it's a demon. Whoa. You know, I've heard messages on this for 30 years. I never heard that before. Like, wow, that's pretty amazing. I'd always heard it was bad eyesight, or, you know, maybe he always had this physical impairment. But it's right here. There was this demon. Now, we know that demons cannot possess a Christian or a believer, since the Holy Spirit dwells within believers. So don't think that I'm saying Paul was possessed by a demon. No, he was not. Believers in Christ cannot be possessed by a demon because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and no way no demon's getting in there. No way. Light and darkness do not dwell together. The light always overpowers the darkness. So don't ever worry that you can be possessed by a demon. Can't happen if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not possessed by this demon, but the demon did harass him. Now, how did he harass him? Did he actually take a physical stake and drive it into his flesh? Well, let's look at the context, and let's look at the context of the verses. Given the context of this passage in the book of 2 Corinthians, we saw last week, in the last couple weeks, he's been rebuking these false teachers. And if you look through his letters, he's often rebuking false teachers, isn't he? He plants a church, there's a riot, he gets put in prison, he leaves, and he writes back letters because false teaching has crept into the church, destroying the ministry of the gospel, destroying the church that he's planted. And those false teachers are just always there tormenting him, and he's dealing with them right here in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 12. Heavy emphasis on it. And so it's reasonable to see that there's this demon who is leading the false teachers to attack Paul and his ministry as he worked to plant churches and preach the gospel. He said earlier in chapter 11, verses 14 through 15, that these false teachers were servants of Satan, disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. He just said that. As with Job, Satan was the immediate cause, but God was the ultimate cause. The angel was from Satan, a demon afflicting Paul, and the Lord allowed it to keep Paul humble. So possibly the best explanation for this demon was that he was indwelling the ringleader of this Corinthian conspiracy and the leader of these false apostles. And through them, he was tearing up Paul's beloved church and driving a painful stake through Paul's flesh in doing so. So it seems that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a demon from Satan, allowed by God to harass his ministry to keep him from becoming proud because of the greatness of Paul's power and the revelations he experienced. Now think about what Paul could have been without this. Just think about his ministry. Dramatic conversion experience. Multiple revelations directly from Christ. Went to heaven and came back. Thousands of converts from the many growing churches that he planted. Author of 13 letters recorded in the New Testament and many more that aren't recorded in the New Testament. Yeah, that's enough to tempt anyone to stumble and fall. I mean, wow, what a ministry. So without this thorn in the flesh, I mean, he could have become really puffed up and proud. And so God was gracious to Paul and allowed this to happen to him. It was given to him as a gift. So there was purpose in Paul's suffering. God allowed Satan to bring this severe trouble in the church for the purpose of humbling Paul. This demonized false apostle attacking his work in Corinth was the stake being driven through his otherwise proud flesh. And you can see in verse 8, Paul, he begged for this to go away. He begged for it to go away. He begged for relief from this painful hindrance to his ministry. Three times he asked for it to go away. And verses 9 and 10, we see the thorn was not taken away. God didn't take it away. You know, so often, as we even read in the Psalms, you know, God's people suffer. Each one of us has experienced suffering in our lives, haven't we? And we cry out to God to take that suffering away. And sometimes the suffering does go away, but sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes the Lord answers us back like he answered Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so when you're in that time of suffering and you're crying out to God, know that that suffering is for a purpose. And God may very well be allowing it for your good, to build your faith, to build your character, to sharpen you and strengthen you. And don't be mad at God when it doesn't go away. Because where the suffering is and where God allows that suffering, he will do as he did with Paul, and he amps up the grace so that you can persevere. He allows it for a purpose. So when that suffering comes, embrace it. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? This is a hard teaching. Embrace it. Ask the Lord to teach you and grow you in it. And know that his grace is sufficient to carry you through. Because as the text says right here, his power is made perfect in your weakness. And just know that. Try to lift yourself out of that problem that's right in front of your face and say, God, help me see the big picture of what you're teaching me in this suffering. Help me feel your grace is sufficient for me right now, because I'm not feeling it, God. This hurts. It's hard. Help me understand the purpose, God. And help me persevere through it, Lord, so that others will see and fear and trust in you. There is a purpose in suffering. And so Paul had a thorn in his flesh. It was given to him to strengthen him and humble him. For his power is made perfect in weakness. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, we're going to see Paul's concern for the church. The beginning of this chapter, we saw his visions and this thorn in the flesh. Now we're going to see just his his burden, his concern for the church. Look at verse 11. He says, "I've been a fool, and you forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So he's very hurt by the way they're turning from him to follow these false apostles. By this time, they should have been commending him to others, not turning away from him. He had spent 18 months with them discipling them. He had taught them. He had prayed for them. They should have been commending him to others instead of turning away. And he reminds them of the great power of Christ demonstrated through him directly. He worked among them signs, wonders, mighty works of a true apostle. They saw all of that. So he demonstrated his apostleship to them. Yet here they're told they're very easily led astray, and it's very hurtful to him. Look at verse 13. "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burn you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" You see how hurt he is by all of this? It just hurts his heart. They had received everything from him. You can see it in verse 3, that he gave to the other churches that he planted. He spent more than 18 months in Corinth preaching and making disciples. And he notes again, we've seen this, I think this is the third or fourth time he's mentioned it, that he was never a burden to them financially. He never asked them to give him any money. He worked with his hands while he was there to support his ministry. He never asked for their financial support or wages. And he says in verse 14, "I'm coming again. This is the third time. And again, I'm not going to be a burden to you. Don't worry about paying me. This isn't about money." And he says specifically, he seeks not what is yours. He says, "I seek not what is yours, but you." And I just love that phrase. And that's the heart of a true pastor. He doesn't want their stuff. He wants them. He wants their heart to be right with God. He wants their love and affection for the Lord and for himself. He doesn't want their stuff. It's not about their money. He's not preaching the gospel for them to write him checks. That's the heart of a true pastor who loves his flock. He simply wants them. And actually, it's quite the opposite. Paul only sought to give to them as a parent pours themselves out for their children, both in effort and provision. He says, "I will be spent and I will spend for you. I'm going to spend my own money on you, and I'm going to spend my life for you." That's what he says. Boy, that's the heart of your pastors here, too. That's what we're doing here. We love you. We're spending our lives for your sakes. That's our heart for you. In verses 16 through 18, you know, his opponents circulated the lie that Paul had deceived them. They accused him of sending even his assistants to collect offerings, the Jerusalem offering from the Corinthians, while intending to keep some of it for himself. So according to his opponents, Paul was both a hypocrite and a thief. And this was even more painful for Paul because it not only indicted him, but also his friends and fellow servants in the ministries. He talks about Titus. "Didn't I send Titus to you? Didn't he walk the same way I did? I didn't send him there to take up money for me." Man, that's hurtful. So he's just so hurt by this. So here he's defending himself and his fellow servants in the ministry. And the simple truth is that neither Paul nor his friends had in any way defrauded the Corinthians. Look at verse 19. He says, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." He makes it clear. He's not justifying himself here to the Corinthians as if they're his judge. No, he's saying that only Christ is his true judge, and that what he's been saying is for their edification, not his exoneration. Now, I'm saying these things to build you up so you know the truth. Look at verse 20. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So he wants them to be ready when he comes. He doesn't want to show up on the scene and there be quarreling, fighting, jealousy, anger, hostility, any of that stuff going on. He's sending this letter. He's letting them know now, let's get that all straightened out so that when I come, we can have love and joy and peace. That he can enjoy his time with them and not spend it punishing them and rebuking them. He's going to talk a little bit more about that in chapter 13. He says, I'll do it if I have to. I won't spare anybody. So he's firm yet loving. He's not going to let this stuff slip by as if it's not a big deal. But he says, get it in order before I come, or I'll have to straighten you out when I get there. It's like your dad yelling up the stairs, don't make me come up there. That's what he's basically telling him. I just want you to feel his heart here. His heart breaks for, and he mourns over those that have sinned and not repented. This is serious business. Repent of your sin, he says. And your pastors feel the same way about you. It grieves our hearts to know if one of the flock is walking in sin. But it also brings joy to our hearts to know that you walk in the truth and in righteousness. We feel this way for you also. So two main takeaways here as we wrap up. First, let's go from here mindful that suffering is a part of the Christian life. There is a divine purpose in it. When it comes, embrace it. Learn from it. Know that God allows it to build your faith and your character. Know also, secondly, that your pastors love you and care for you, just as Paul loved and cared for the Corinthians. We will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And it thrills our hearts to teach you God's word and to see you walk in the truth. It's a divine privilege we have. Amen.